All right, I've asked you to open to the book of Proverbs as we're studying the book of James here on Sunday mornings, and we're in James chapter 2 here this morning. We'll work verse by verse through James 2, 21 through 26. But I wanted to open to the book of Proverbs, first of all, and read a few familiar verses. Many of you wouldn't need a copy of the Bible to read these verses from your memory, but look, if you would, at Proverbs 3. Verses 5 and 6. I trust they're well-known words to most of us here. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, one way that you can understand the book of James, especially James chapter 2, are some words designed to help you acknowledge the Lord and consider him. And have your eyes on him and off of yourself, ways to lean on him and learn to follow his leading. It's a tremendous blessing and privilege as a believer in this world today to know your creator, know the one who made you and loved you and sent his son to die for you, and even have the privilege of relating to him, understanding what his heart is like, and following his leading. The biggest thing that gets in the way is the person you look at in the mirror every day. And that's what the book of James helps to discover for you if you're willing to let it. As the book of James can help you discover what is in you that is maybe not quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. What is in you that if you want closer fellowship with the Lord, if you want to be more in tune to his leading, you'll have to say, yeah, that's not right. I'm going to have to set that aside. I'm going to change the way that I think because the Lord's way of thinking is better. And it is, I'm sure, the intention of what we can call him, Pastor James, writing to believers in the New Testament era of the first book of the New Testament written, perhaps, of compelling them to think, how can you be in tune to what the Lord is doing? How can you be near to him? How can you follow his leading? One more familiar proverb in the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 4. And I want to read verses 20 through 23. What I'm really after is verse 23, but I think the run-up to it is helpful. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And there, especially verse 23, was the admonition to be careful with how you conduct your heart. How you conduct most of your life takes place invisibly, internally, that no one else will ever see. But of course, the way that you conduct your heart life has a way of wiggling out into the choices that you make and the attitudes that you hold and the words that you say. But why do you think a warning like that might be necessary? I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to, you could say, fall into less than helpful ways of thinking. And the Lord would have me to be careful, to take all diligent attention possible to say, hey, Eric, is that thought from me? Or did that come from some other source? Is that unhealthy? Is that something you need to guard yourself against so that you can know me and walk with me and enjoy fellowship with me? So that's how I imagine the Lord talking to me through a verse like that. Is would you be careful with what you dwell on? Would you be careful with how you think? Would you be careful with the stories that you tell yourselves? Because there's a chance that you might be telling yourself some lies. And that's something that the Lord would spare us from. And he has much better plans for us than we would ever come up with on our own. And if you ever find your thoughts are at odds with God's thoughts, I would encourage you to get rid of yours and go with the better. And again, that's what James is often doing. You can turn now to the book of James, if you would. I've titled the topic of this passage Practical Justification. It has everything to do with living right in a very practical sense. And now the main theme and purpose of the New Testament book of James is all about practical righteousness, practical Christianity, a walk with the Lord, instruction for the Christian to live well, to live with the Lord, enjoying that kind of a relationship which he has designed for us. Now, the section of verses we're in, really verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter, James 2, 14 through 26, are all one basic unit of thought. And last week, I tackled the first half of that, and I wanted to split it up to be able to handle a few things in it carefully. But we'll do a quick review to get a run-up into the verses that we will study today. So if you look in your Bible with me to the book of James, chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 14. I'll read verses 14 through 20 as a reminder of what we studied last week. And we'll see that these verses really follow a pattern of asking a question in verse 14 and then a very thorough answer of no in the verses that follow. So James 2, verse 14 and following, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" I'll pause there before we move on. That is the portion of scripture that we studied last week. If you're curious to hear how that message went, our messages are posted on our website. You can listen to them either audio or video to see the notes, and the handouts are available to download as well. But what I had tried to stress last week, which is essential to not being thrown off by this passage, is to understand the question, first of all. Very briefly paraphrased, the question is the faith of a believer useful without good works? And that's not supposed to sound complicated, that's supposed to sound very simple. Is something useful if it's not useful? No. That's the basic idea of James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. I got to remember this clicker's not working. All right. And in answering that question, James lines out, as I'm organizing it here, I think it's best to see it as five basic arguments. And we looked at the first two last week. The first argument being, no, it's not useful if a believer doesn't have any good works because of the obvious uselessness of beliefs to meet practical needs. If someone is hungry, you cannot say, "Be filled," and have them be filled unless you also do something to give them some food. That's the idea in those verses. And then the second argument was the counterexample of demons shows the uselessness of a workless faith. And the basic idea there was that even the demons demonstrate their faith. They believe in God and tremble. Now that is not something that we are meant to follow in the demon's footsteps necessarily, but it's a rebuke to someone who says that they don't need to show their faith to anyone else. And why would they bother with that? That might reveal that you don't hold your beliefs very sincerely, and they're certainly not useful to anyone else. It illustrates the principle that if you have firm convictions about something, it's going to impact the way that you behave. It's going to impact the way that you speak. It's going to have an impact. And the demons have a firm conviction that God is powerful. And so that impacts their way of behaving and conducting themselves. And so the demons tremble. That's a way to illustrate that point with a counterexample. And then the arguments that we'll look at today are arguments number three, number four, and number five. And so we'll be exploring the examples of Abraham and Rahab, and we'll look at the concluding illustration to get our arms around what did James mean when he said faith without works is dead. Now, perhaps this will be helpful. This is where we really got to last week. I tried to have a more, I say, a more thorough paraphrase of the question and the answer that James is presenting here. The question restated was this: can we honestly say that a child of God who does not have any good works evident in his life is useful right now, or that God is working in his life? If you're not doing anything worthwhile, the basic thought here is that God's got better plans for you. You are falling short of living up to God's plans for you if there are no good works in your life, because that is part of God's purpose for you. And the basic answer is that a child of God who is not bearing the fruit of good works is holding the faith in a way which is dead, which is separated from its purpose. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment, just to pick up this detail from the context again. Notice who he is speaking to. James 2, verse 1, my brethren, brothers in the Lord, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And the first half of James chapter 2 focused on this bad idea of showing favoritism, partiality, treating some people better than others because of how they might benefit you. Treating the rich better than the poor is the example given. But the whole context of that admonition is, be careful how you hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves good representatives. He deserves Christ-like representation. Not that we are ever going to be perfect in our representation of our Savior, but he certainly deserves it, and that should be your desire, is to honor him in the way you conduct yourself, be a fitting testimony of the God who is all and only good. And so if you're not doing anything good, you're not bearing witness to this world very effectively of a God who is good and does good. So again, that's part of the context, is how is it that a person is holding the faith? How are they carrying themselves and showing others what it means to believe in God? And a faith that is not accompanied by any good works is said to be dead. Again, the way that James said that in 2:17 was, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Makes it very clear that it is a bad thing. And as we studied last week, we understood that dead means separated from usefulness or devoid of power. And then verse 20 ends with calling someone foolish if they think that a faith which doesn't impact their behavior is really worth anything. A person who believes in God but does not act like they believe in God has a faith that is dead or useless, that it doesn't accomplish anything of practical value. And if you're wondering why is that foolish, that's because anyone who knows the righteous character of God and who knows that he's going to give an account for the way he conducts himself. You're going to meet the Lord one day and answer for the way that you've lived. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll face what Scripture calls the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And you know right now that God sees all things. He is omniscient. He is watching the way that you live your life right now. So you're not going to pull a fast one on him. You're not going to fool him. You might fool yourself. And that's what James is trying to help you avoid, is avoid fooling yourself, because you won't fool him. Unless you're happy with being short-sighted and foolish, then hopefully you're ready to take to heart what James has to say. One other passage that we looked at last week to really establish the reality that God's purpose for you includes good works is Ephesians verses 2, 8 through 10. Verses 8 and 9 are all about our eternal salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And those verses show us very clearly, very emphatically, that our salvation, our eternal salvation, is received as a gift by faith in Christ apart from works. And so if you're not sure if you have eternal life or not, if you're not sure where you will spend eternity, don't listen to the book of James. It's not for you. It won't help you. Admonition to do good works will accomplish nothing if your goal is to enter heaven. You can only enter heaven by means of receiving the gift of eternal salvation. And you receive that gift by placing your faith in Christ who died for you. His good work of dying on a cross for your sins is the only good work that God will take into account when he decides, are you coming into his eternal heaven or not? And he has already done that work. He has already died for your sins. And all that remains for any sinner, which is all of us, who doesn't deserve a place with a perfect God, again, that's all of us, none of us deserve that, is to accept on the basis of grace. The finished work of Christ was enough for you. You can say, I believe what Christ did for me. Apart from any of my works, I'm not adding to what value the death of Christ was. I'm not proving myself worthy in any way. I'm receiving it as a gift, someone who doesn't deserve such a gift. That is our eternal salvation. But if that does describe you, you have placed your faith in Christ, then what? What is God's purpose for the rest of your days, as he hasn't taken you out of this world yet? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This has to do with the way that God wants to lead you. He wants to lead you in a direction toward doing good works. God's purpose for believers is a life of good works. And so, if you or anyone else who is a child of God, who has trusted in Christ, has a life that is devoid of any good works, you're missing God's plan. And James would have you to reconsider those choices that you're making. And that's my desire for you all as well, is to think, well, what is it that God is leading me into? What kind of good works? And even brainstorm, what are the details? What kind of good works am I poised to offer to people? Who is it that I can show love to, be a blessing to, bring truth to? And these words from the book of James can help us consider where we fit in God's plans going forward. Now, James uses the example of Abraham next to draw this out, and it's the example of Abraham, especially stressing his active faith, which is evident by his works. So I'll give you the explanation in the notes first, then we'll read it. Verse 21 introduces the example of Abraham. He demonstrated a faith that is not dead by his active choices, which show his faith in God. We read that in James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, verse 21 is this example of Abraham doing something that showed that he had an active faith. It showed some maturity, you could say. And when James is asking this question, verse 21 is in a question format. Was not Abraham justified by works when he did this? And the anticipated answer is, well, obviously, yes. Yes, he was. Abraham was indeed justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. If you're familiar with this story, you might know it's found in Genesis chapter 22. I won't turn there, but I'll share a few verses that show Abraham trusted God so much that he was willing to act and do something that I think all of us would say is really ridiculous. That God asked him to do something, and Genesis 22, verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham, and he tested him with this challenge here. God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this is a very unique circumstance. God has never, on any other occasion, asked anyone to sacrifice their child. And spoiler alert, God doesn't actually let Abraham go through with it. He is very much against child sacrifice. But God tested Abraham with this very challenging instruction. And though God has never asked me to sacrifice my only son, don't worry. But God has asked me to do a lot of things that are hard, at least hard for me. And every time you understand God's will from his word and it's something that is hard for you to do, that is a test. That's a test. Are you willing to trust God enough to embrace what he has to say? And Abraham did trust God so much that he was willing to act. And then the good news is, once he finally got his son Isaac on the altar, bound and on the pile of wood, he had the knife poised above his head, God stopped the whole event. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. And he passed the test. God says this, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And you don't have to wonder too much about what Abraham was thinking. He probably had many thoughts running through his head. But you can turn in your Bible with me if you would. Just back one book from James to Hebrews. It should just be a page or two or three backward from where we're at here. Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a fascinating chapter of the Bible. It catalogs men and women from the Old Testament that demonstrated faith. They put their faith on display. It is sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're wondering what was Abraham thinking, we know that even though he didn't understand God's plan, he trusted God as faithful to his word. That's the legacy of Abraham in this event. So read those verses with me, Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, he had received these promises from God, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Just pause there for a moment. Think of Abraham. If you know his story, he was promised that many nations would come from him. There were significant promises given to Abraham about a special land and a special nation that would flow from his family. And all of these promises were given when he had no children. It's hard to be a nation founder without an heir. And so, after many years, God does miraculously meet that need. And Isaac is born when Abraham was 100 years old. And God specifically told him that it will not be through any other children of yours. It will be through Isaac that I will fulfill my promises that ultimately came to be the nation of Israel, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, flowed through the line of Isaac. And Abraham knew that the promises depended on this boy who didn't have any children of his own yet. And yet he hears God saying, I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him on an altar for me. And what we're told in verse 19 is how Abraham reasoned through this. Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham's thinking, I know God has promised me certain things, and now he's asking me to do something that doesn't make sense, but I know the power of my God. He can raise him from the dead. That must be what God's going to do. And in Abraham's mind, he was doing the deed. He was about to plunge the knife into his son when God stopped it. And so then Abraham did receive his son back from the dead figuratively. His son was as good as dead in his mind. The knife was on its way when God stopped it and allowed him to live. And so that shows the remarkable way that Abraham was thinking. His faith was put on display. I believe God is powerful enough to figure this out and be faithful to his promises, even if I don't understand how it's all going to happen. And I can relate to that kind of thinking if you pay attention to anything a news outlet is writing or producing, things that are happening in this world, in our country, and around the world. How is God going to figure all this business out? It's a mess around here. Or how am I ever going to grow? That's another thing that is maybe hard for us sometimes to understand. I've screwed up so many times, and I don't know how I'm ever going to move ahead. But God has some promises he's offered to us, that he is able to lead us. He is able to even deliver us from ourselves. And he has the ultimate promise that one day we will be freed from sin entirely in his presence. A lot of promises that God has made to us. And you don't have to know how he's going to figure them all out in order to trust him and embrace his word and move ahead based on what it is you do understand about the Lord. And that's why Abraham is such a good example in this case. And another reason that this story is remarkable, even though James and Hebrews don't bring out the prophetic foreshadowing of how Isaac was spared, I couldn't help myself but to remind you, if you're not familiar with that story, when God said, stop, don't plunge the knife into your son, it's because he said, look over there, I've got an animal to take his place. And before they got up the hill to this mountain of Moriah, Abraham and Isaac were walking together, and Isaac is confused. I know how sacrifices work, and we've got most of the elements here, but there's something missing. He, Isaac, had said to his father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham, I don't blame him, didn't want to tell him the news until the very last moment. And so when they were walking on the way, he explained it this way, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And at that time, Abraham didn't know that there was going to be this ram with its horn stuck in a bush. That was something that God provided. And that foreshadows excellently what the Lord Jesus Christ is for all of us. As John the Baptist declared, he was the Lamb. John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the offering made for my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world. He is the substitute. If you've ever had to be absent for something that you didn't want to be a part of and someone was there to be the substitute in your place, you've been relieved. If you missed a day at work when your least favorite thing was happening and someone else had to do what would have been your job, well, that's how we can see our Savior. He was our substitute that did the thing that is the worst possible experience that anyone could have, is being separated from God, being judged by the wrath of God for the sin that you and I all deserve to be judged for. And Christ was our substitute, and so he takes away our sin. So that's just a bonus, an aside, an extra for you here this morning, knowing the story of Isaac. The Lord provided a lamb for us all. But again, the reason that Abraham is highlighted in this story is because the argument James is making, just to return to James 2:21, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he did this. And what is meant by that phrase, justified by works, I think is most simply understood as he demonstrated, or he showed that he had faith when he did these works that revealed the faith that was already in him. And I wanted to spend some time working through even the vocabulary and a few key words of this passage to make sure that we're all able to understand, especially the word justified is used in different theological reasoning. It's a famous word from the doctrines of the Reformation. Certain men realized that what their church had been teaching was missing some key reality, and the rally cry, or one of the rally cries of the Reformation in the 1500s, was justified by faith alone. By faith alone, and specifically our justification. We'll compare a few verses in the book of Romans later, but just understand the word justified. It is a verb to justify, and it's really just taking a adjective and turning it into a verb. It is an adjective that means just or righteous, and it's turned into a verb. So sometimes some people in my house will talk about superheroes that have cool gadgets and gizmos that can do things like a freeze ray that can make someone frozen, or a banana cream pie ray that can just make banana cream pies fill a room. And you can understand someone who justifies something is they are righteousifying something. It's a righteousness ray, if you will. Hopefully that analogy stuck with someone. If it didn't, I apologize. But it has two different shades of meaning, just taking the same thing from a different angle. And this word can be used in a variety of ways, which I want to show you. So it can mean, on the one hand, to show to be righteous, which means to validate or to vindicate or to demonstrate. And that's really the way that we typically use the word in just casual English. I'm justifying my decisions. I'm convincing you why it is right. I am validating why I ate so much ice cream last week, things like that. But a second way that it is used, which is the the most common way I've encountered it in theology is the second definition, to declare righteous, or someone who has the authority to make a designation designates someone as righteous. That is used in a more formal judicial way. And it's very similar to being acquitted of a crime, being cleared of your guilt if you are declared righteous. But just to show some of the breadth of usage of this word justified, even in scripture, in a few passages, one example here, God is someone who will be justified. God will be shown to be righteous. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, even quoting the Old Testament here, that you may be justified in your words. That's God is justified in his words, and God may be overcome when God is judged. And the point being made in this passage is some people are going to accuse God of doing things wrong. But the conclusion that the Apostle Paul writes about here is nope, doesn't work that way. God tells the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. And after every challenge imaginable is levied against God, every accusation that someone might hurl at God for not being fair in the way that he has done things, in the way that he has executed his authority over his creation, the reality is God will be justified. Everything that he has ever done will be shown to be righteous. It was just. No mistakes were made. And so, in that sense, the word justified was used to describe something that will take place in the future. God will be justified no matter what accusations are levied against him. So, that's one way that the word justified has been used, which has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins directly. Another example is in Matthew 5:19, it is said, wisdom is justified, or wisdom is shown to be right and true. Wisdom is the idea. Matthew 5:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. And that's a figurative way of saying some people have declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, and some people have accused him of being unfit for that title because he's a glutton and a winebibber, because he has big parties with tax collectors and sinners. So there are accusations made against Jesus. People were rejecting his claims. But the statement being made here with the word justified is one day it's going to be made clear that the people that did identify Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, they were right. That was wisdom. And one day that will be made plain, that that was right and true wisdom. So I just share those as a few examples of how the word justified is used elsewhere. And in a little while after we work through the argument of James, we'll compare to how the book of Romans uses the word justified. But again, thinking of this example of Abraham and his active faith, we'll move ahead into James 2, verse 22. We see that verse 22 explains the connection between faith and works. Abraham's faith, which came first and is invisible, and his works, which are plain to see but flow from an invisible faith, were both needed in order for his faith to come to the maturity which God desires. So God desires our faith to mature. So the maturity which God desires, it came as a result of faith and works. Read verse 22 with me. Do you see that faith is working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And that two-word phrase there, made perfect, translates another verb I'll define for you here, which means to bring to the intended result, or to bring to maturity. And there's a few repeated words and ideas that we studied earlier in the book of James, from James chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 2, and following, of something being made perfect when it was tested. That sounds like Abraham's example. Look back there to chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that you may grow to maturity as your faith is tested. And it's no wonder why James then, it's a chapter later in this letter, uses Abraham when he was tested as an example of someone who did mature. That's God's plan for all of us, just like it worked out in Abraham's life. And so that's how verse 22 is arguing. How is faith brought to maturity? How does God bring any person's faith to this intended result? It is by testing that faith through trials, through challenges, through things that are hard. And when believers pass those tests, then we're able to act in ways and think in ways that are consistent with God's character, and that demonstrates a deepening trust in God, a developing relationship of trust and dependence on Him. All right, so that's how James explains himself in verse 22. Then in verse 23, refers to two distinct events or concepts from Abraham's life. Verse 23 refers to, first of all, the invisible initial faith of Abraham. And secondly, it refers to the reality of Abraham's close fellowship with God after he became a believer. And so these two elements, the invisible initial faith and then a close fellowship, those two elements are both needed for God's purpose in your life to be realized. I just wanted to draw this out from this verse. First of all, the invisible thing is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So look there, we'll read verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So that first part that is quoted directly from the Old Testament is Genesis 15, 6, which shows us that Abraham believed God and that righteousness was credited to his account. He was given this as a gift, which he did not earn in any way. And that was an invisible transaction between Abraham and God. And we'll read about that in Romans chapter 4 in a few minutes, but I want to get through these notes on James 2 before we flip to Romans. But the invisible element that is described as his initial faith, but then the visible is that Abraham demonstrated a nearness to the heart of God, and there's the testimony from Scripture, and he was called the friend of God. We won't turn to any of these passages, but I put them in the notes here that Genesis chapter 18 describes a conversation that God had with Abraham, that he treated him like a friend. And then those other quotes in 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah chapter 41, there are references to Abraham being called the friend of God. But all of that demonstrates that he had a special nearness, a fellowship with God. And so his initial invisible faith, coupled with the deepening life of friendship with God, demonstrated his practical righteousness. And that way, Abraham was justified. All right, our last note here on just working through the argument of Abraham's example is verse 24 concludes that a child of God must have both faith and works to demonstrate a useful faith, which is functioning according to God's designs. If you are satisfied with virtue signaling, you are far from God's heart. And that phrase, virtue signaling, is something, if you're not familiar with that, is trying to give the impression that you are virtuous. And anyone who is a spokesman for a big company that makes public statements every other holiday and every time anything happens on the news to try to let you know where they stand on the issues, they're virtue signaling. They're trying to convince you that they are virtuous. And I'm a little annoyed when CEOs of companies think that we care what their beliefs are, but I'm not too bothered by it. But what ought to bother all of us is when we try to convince ourselves that we are virtuous when we've got room to grow. And when we try to convince ourselves that we have everything figured out when we have room to grow. So look at verse 24 with me. This is the conclusion. Based on Abraham's example, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And to see that James is really driving toward wanting us to embrace the function of a useful faith that God has planned for us, I wanted to just look ahead in chapter 3 and 4 to a few verses that we'll read now and we'll study in the future. As first of all, James 3, verse 13 reads as follows: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So, in other words, James is saying that it doesn't matter so much what you say. It doesn't matter so much what you try to convince others or yourself of. What matters is that, in a practical sense, what you're able to demonstrate or to show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And chapter 4, verse 8, look there. I'll just read the first couple of lines from that verse that I think capture the heart of James and all that he writes. He says this: "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And I don't think he was under any illusion himself, even though he was likely very mature in his faith, that he wouldn't have said, "I have arrived at the heart of God. My heart is equal to God's heart." But no, he knew the value of continually drawing near. And then he exposes something in us in verse 17. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good," there's some good works you know that God would like you to do, "and does not do it, to him it is sin." And one way to understand that is to consider this challenging question: have you ever known what God's heart loves, but acted as though your own way was better? Have you known what is good in a certain situation, but been reluctant to act because you were afraid or because it didn't serve your agenda that day as well? That's the sins of omission, things that you are in a perfect position to do something good for someone, and you decide, nope, not going to do it. That would be an example of a faith not functioning the way God has designed. So that's how I understand James's argument here, again, with Abraham. I wanted to spend a few moments reviewing something that we looked at last week just to make sure that no one misunderstands in this direction. I wanted to just address this briefly. We went into it in more detail last week, but addressing a common error, a flawed interpretation of this whole passage in James chapter 2 sounds something like this. These are my words, my understanding of how this passage has often been taught. And the flaw is something like this: a person who claims to have faith but does not prove their faith through good works does not have real faith at all, and thus is not eternally saved and will go to hell. And that's not what James was talking about. That is a wrong conclusion to come to. That is not what the Lord is trying to say through this passage. There's no need to prove yourself, because if you had to prove yourself, then it would depend on you to go to heaven. Now, if this is something that is of interest to you, I've actually written an essay. It's about a 4,000-word-long essay on this error, and I've got a handful of copies of it available on the side book table over there. Looks about like this. Just a white paper stapled together in a packet. If this is something that you would like to work through more and think through and read about it, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of this James. It's titled here, James 2, 14 through 26 Clarification. I'm into straightforward naming, not too flashy. But if that's something that you've ever wondered about or struggled with or tussled with talking with someone else, I would encourage you to check that out. That's available for you. Where this comes from is many sources, but the oldest source I'm aware of that teaches this, which has become famous, is John Calvin, who wrote in 1547. "It is therefore faith alone which justifies." He was a leader of the Reformation, breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. And he was trying to get you to understand. He says that we are justified in the sight of God by faith alone, but there's something that always has to go with that. And yet, the faith which justifies is not alone. I've heard this repeated many times, and I'm not here to judge the heart of John Calvin. He most likely said this in earnestness and believed it with his whole heart. And I think he was maybe on the right track with something, but there's a major problem because of an implication that I will call a horrible implication that is often pressed, often applied from a statement like that. And that's this: if you don't have enough good works, you should doubt whether you are going to heaven. That is nothing God ever wants to cross your mind. The Bible does not teach this. But that is the theology that is built from an error like that. And James chapter 2 has been used to try to bolster this idea that there's got to be good works as proof, or otherwise, I can't believe you're going to heaven. But the basis of our eternal salvation is never on our good works. And just to go quickly through why we can know this, how can you know this is an error? Is one, scripture does not contradict scripture, and the overwhelming, resounding theme of the New Testament concerning how can a person be forgiven of their sin and go to heaven and have eternal life is that it is by faith alone, not based on your works. Just take a passage that is the most familiar from this list, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whoever believes in him and then proves themselves. There's no strings attached. And also, as I've tried to show and labored through this, the context demonstrates that James 2 is addressing the Christian's walk with the Lord, not addressing the question at all of eternal salvation. And again, why is this an important error to clarify? It is for your own comfort and the assurance of your eternal salvation. That's something that is the privilege of every believer to know that they have eternal life. And secondly, for your ability to defend the truth of the gospel, as this often comes up when people hear you're saved completely for free by grace, by just believing and nothing else. There's got to be something else. And James chapter 2 has been used and misused. All right, at this time, I encourage you to look in the backside of your handout. This is a somewhat academic exercise I wanted to walk through, but I think it can really draw out some clarity of how this word justified is used in Scripture. So I will go through this quickly. If you miss any of the blanks on the sheet and you're after them, you can come find me later. I'll try to move quickly through this. But the book of Romans, which we've been studying here on Wednesday nights as well, if you're curious to dive deeper into this, I encourage you to check out our Wednesday night Bible study. We were just in Romans 4 last week. You can turn in your Bible if you want to follow along to Romans chapter 3, but I've got the key verses here. Romans 3:28, when Paul was writing about our eternal salvation, he said this: therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, or in this case, declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then even after using Abraham as the example, quoting the Old Testament, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5 says this: but to him who does not work, no good works at all, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And just in contrast, this is James, I should say, James 2, 21 through 24 speaks of being justified by works and not by faith only. Some have claimed there's contradiction here in the Bible, but that's not the case at all. It's simply different topics being addressed. The word justified is used differently. And the labels I'm using that help me to keep it straight is in Romans, we read about being justified judicially. In James, we read about being justified practically. And the idea of being cleared from some charge is related to the idea of being justified. When you are declared righteous, it's like you're being declared not guilty. You're acquitted, you're spared. And what you're cleared from, these are some context clues from Romans. Romans 1:18 speaks of the wrath of God, and Romans 2:16 speaks about how God will judge the secrets of men. And if I didn't have some sort of help, that's a very mild way to put it. If God judged my secrets, I'm toast. And if God judged your secrets, you would have no chance of standing before him either. And that's why we need the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and forgiveness is available. But that's what James, or excuse me, that's what Paul, when he wrote Romans, was talking about being cleared from, being justified in a sense of being cleared from the wrath of God and being judged even in your innermost thoughts. But James spoke of different topics, being cleared from deceiving yourselves by hearing and not doing the word of God. That's what he wants us to avoid so that we can honestly walk with the Lord. James wrote it in 1:26 of lacking practical righteousness, a religion that is useless. And God doesn't want that for us. And he spoke that we've been studying here in chapter 2 about living with a dead faith, which is a faith devoid of its practical purpose. And so God doesn't want us to miss out on our purpose. He wants us to be justified practically as we walk with him. So those are the context clues that we can use to compare these two different justifying concepts of being justified judicially and justified practically. And the example of Abraham is used in both of them. Abraham was justified judicially once for all when he rejected paganism and believed in the Lord. And he was justified practically later throughout time, not only at this one key event, but when he decided to go to this promised land that God had promised to him and many other things that he did as an expression of his faith. Ultimately, the chief example given is that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham trusted God so much that he was willing to act. These two different definitions, I'll just put them both up here. This is how I understand being justified judicially is to be declared positionally righteous. That is, given a righteous standing before God at a point in time. And in contrast to that positional righteousness that Paul wrote of in Romans chapters 3 and 4, James wrote about a practical righteousness, which is this, being declared practically righteous, demonstrating the righteousness of God throughout life. It's a process. It's something that takes place as God works into you and develops you, and you learn the way that he thinks, and you are empowered by your God. You can be justified practically, and this is a process that happens throughout your life. And some of the key contrasts is, first of all, what is required to be justified judicially, to be declared righteous, to be labeled by God as welcome in his righteous heaven. It is faith only. That is what Romans chapters 3 and 4 are really driving at. And what is required to be justified practically, as James has stressed, just faith won't do it. You can't just tell people about this. It needs to be demonstrated. It is faith and works. And the reason those different requirements exist is because of who sees our being justified judicially. Who sees that is God only. No one knows if you've believed or not, but God does. He sees your heart. He requires you to believe. And he sees that. But who sees when you are practically justified? That is God and men. One key, if you're in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 2. Romans 4, verse 2 uses the example of Abraham. And it says this, for if Abraham was justified by works, and again, the way Paul meant that is judicially justified, if he's justified by works in the sight of God, he has something to boast about. But that's ridiculous. That's impossible, not before God. You cannot be justified judicially in God's sight by your works, because then you would be able to say, look at me, God, look what I have done. Look at how I've earned my place in your family. Look at how I have shown you how great I am. And that's utterly impossible for any human being, even a great man such as Abraham. He couldn't prove himself to God. But what James is speaking about is being justified in the sight of others, which I say God and men see this. The reason James is writing about it is because God cares. God sees and God cares, but he cares what others see. And just to draw out the comparison with the example of Abraham, he was justified judicially. He was given a righteous standing before God at age 75 or younger, based on the data available to us. And in Genesis 15:6, as we've seen quoted here in both Romans and James, this is quoted, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. But to contrast that, the great example of Abraham showing his faith when he offered up Isaac in Genesis 22, he was over 100 years old, so at least 25 years between these two events that are highlighted. And that's when God tested Abraham. And again, if you're trying to wrap your mind around the book of James, you just need to take this idea of being justified judicially and say, I understand that is elsewhere in Scripture, but I'm going to set that aside if I'm studying the book of James, because this practical justification by faith plus works is what James is arguing for. Hopefully that's a comparison that is helpful to you all to be able to place this. I wanted to compare this also to this chart of salvation by grace in three stages. Stage one is often labeled justification and has been for centuries by theologians and pastors, and I'm one of them. And I think this is good, but this is why James chapter 2 has been confusing, because that stage one justification, being saved from the penalty of our sin and being declared righteous in God's sight, that is our judicial justification. But then as a believer in time, when we are yielding to the Lord and walking with him, we are being saved from the power of sin practically over time, and that will show in good works which glorify Jesus Christ. That's where practical justification shows up. That's what James is talking about here in James chapter 2. Those things that we do that glorify Jesus Christ, when we hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ well, because we've been walking with him and we are demonstrating these works, then God can point to us as examples to others and say, see what righteousness I can work in a person. And that is the practical justification. And I think I'm going to end on that note. I know there's a few more notes on your handout here, but things took a little bit longer than I expected them to. So I'm just going to end us here on that note. And hopefully this has been clarifying for you. But the key idea that I hope you can walk away with here is that God's ways are best for you. That's where I wanted to land, but I ran out of time and don't want to keep you too long here. Hopefully that's good news for especially the youngest among us here. But a couple more closing thoughts so you can place this and hopefully even be encouraged by it. If anything here in James chapter 2 has convicted you of some area in your life where you're less than righteous, the solution is not make sure I crank out more good works. That's not what James would have you to do. He would have you to either look back to chapter 1 or ahead to chapter 4 when there's the practical admonition of see the goodness of God and embrace the way that God thinks. And as you are near to God, he can work through you. So we'll return to that next week. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your willingness to confront us with truth that is sometimes challenging. I thank you for that time I can even remember being confronted with the reality that I have a sin problem before you, and your son took care of that, and the offer of eternal salvation was made totally for free to me because it cost your son his life. I thank you for the simple reality that I can know I'm going to heaven because I've trusted in your son. And Lord, I pray that each one here would be able to let that reality color their days. I pray that each one here would know that they are going to heaven as well. And Lord, with the days that we live, even this day, I pray that we would see you clearly, see ourselves clearly, and that we would be drawn to walk with you honestly and faithfully. And with that, we offer our thanks to you now, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll ask you